We have the utter privilege of together opening God's Word again this morning. I don't know if you look at your Bible that way. When you open God's Word, is it a privilege? Is it an honor? These are the divinely inspired words of God. He used men moved by the Holy Spirit to write them down for us. So we get to come under the authority of the Word here again this morning. We've been studying through verse by verse through the book of James. It's actually a letter that Pastor James wrote to, we see in verse 1, wrote to the 12 tribes. That's Old Testament language for Jewish Christians that are scattered throughout that region of the world. And we've been talking about, especially last week, James starts right off the beginning of his letter in talking to these Christians to encourage them, but he's talking about trials. And we're going to dive a little bit deeper even today into trials, specifically trials of poverty and wealth. There's no doubt, we know from this text, we know from various other texts, that we Christians will have trials. The Scripture does not say if you have trials, or maybe you will, or if you ever happen to have one, it says, no, you will have trials. And so God, in His grace and in His love, uses His servants to teach us what kind of perspective are we supposed to have amidst these trials. And it's not just your general sort of, you know, Christian facade, throw out the Christian lingo sort of, you know, oh, just have more faith, right? No, James goes into it in quite detail to encourage these Christians here and therefore encourage us as well, too. When it comes to poverty and wealth, you know, it's a bit of a controversial question, but people ask it all the time and people have opinions on the question, should Christians be rich or should Christians be poor? This is the question that James is asking here. And this issue of money has been a prominent one since the very beginning of the church and still obviously today. Jesus spoke a great deal about this question throughout his entire ministry. Jesus taught about 38 parables. A parable is simply a story that uses natural things to show supernatural truths. And 38 of these parables, 16 of them were concerned with money or possessions. If you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1 in 10 verses have something to do with money. The Bible on a whole has 500 verses or so on prayer, around or maybe a little less than 500 verses on faith, over 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Why all this talk about money and possessions? You know, here at High Plains, we say over and over again, we don't want your money. God does not want your money. It's all His anyway. What He really wants is your heart. One of the reasons why we don't pass a plate here, we do have an offering box by the front door if you choose to worship the Lord with your tithes and offerings there. But giving should be an act of worship, we believe, from Scripture, between you and the Lord. And so this isn't a, you know, don't worry if you're visiting here this morning, this isn't, oh man, I came on that one Sunday when the pastor talks about money. No, no, no. Thankfully, you missed that Sunday. I won't tell you when it's going to be, so you'll just have to keep coming and find out. But why all this talk about money and possessions? And I think it's pretty clear. Jesus understood how much of a tremendous influence this has on our lives. Now, even today, recent research from, there's an organization called the Barna Group, George Barna. It's an organization that does, a Christian organization that does research and polling and things like this on people in the church and society and things like that. They found recently that 50% of Christians, those that call Christ their Savior, they consider money to be the primary indicator of success in this world. 19% of us Christians believe that you can tell how successful a person is by examining what they own. In the book of James here, James is going to dive into this because even back then, in the very early church, the letter of James, they believe, was either the first or one of the first letters, books, written in the entire New Testament. Jesus has been crucified, died, has risen again from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and the church has begun. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit shows up and empowers the Christians to begin the early church. And this is one of the very first letters. Who is James? Yes, we have a James that goes, so actually a couple Jameses that go to the church here. But this particular James is actually the brother of Jesus, the little brother of Jesus. And like we said before, who he's writing to is these 12 tribes. This is Old Testament language. It refers to the God's people, the Jewish people. And we know from the context in here that he's specifically speaking to Jewish Christians. Again, very early in the church. Most of the church right now are Jewish Christians. The Gentiles, you and me, the non-Jewish people, will come in by the millions later. But this is very early in God's church. And so that's why he uses this language. And he's writing to them. It says that they're scattered, right? There's one mother church, if you will, at the time in Jerusalem. James is a pastor at this church. And there are Christians scattered throughout the region, and therefore churches throughout the entire region. Very similar to what we see here in the Crossway Chapel Network on the Front Range. We are several churches scattered in different locations, one message, one gospel, one Christ. But these particular, these smaller churches, James has a bit of leadership over them. And so he's writing to them. Obviously, he loves them. He's concerned for them. But he wants them to know and be encouraged because out there right now, think about it, in the early church, Christians are a minority. Did you know that for the first 2 years of the church, the Romans called Christians atheists? They called us atheists because what we believe, the following of Jesus Christ, was so radically different than anything that had gone on in traditional religion and everything like that, that they called the Christians atheists. There's persecution already has begun. They're a minority. They're in small numbers. And so he says, verse 2, that you are going to encounter various trials. So James is encouraging them in their walk with Christ and in their faith. James, if we look back, as James was growing up with big brother Jesus, James didn't initially believe Jesus. In fact, the family at times thought that Jesus had lost his mind because their brother or their son is going around telling people that he's the Savior, that he's the Creator, he is the King. And obviously, his family was rightfully pretty concerned. Think about you, if you had a brother who all of a sudden started walking around one day saying, hey, I created all things and all things were created in me. I am God. Yeah, right? Okay. And then your brother starts getting in the news, right? There's crowds that are coming. People are listening to him, actually. He's doing miracles. He's not only created the heavens and the earth, he says, but guess what? He's also going to come again to judge the living and the dead. The family, rightfully so, to paraphrase some of the text, is that they needed to get him out of here. Something bad was going to happen. He was causing an incredible turmoil. I think this is important. We talked about this a couple weeks ago because maybe some of you, I know at one time in my life I did, maybe some of you have the same perspective that Jesus' family had. Okay, this guy says that he's God. That's crazy. How can a man walking around, I mean, if we had somebody in our society today walking around saying that they were God, right, there's probably a rubber room that he's going to end up in pretty quick. And even Jesus' own family started there in that unbelief or that doubting. Maybe you're at that place today. Maybe you can look back. If you are a Christian today, you can look back at that time when you had that same perspective. But this is important to hear, important context to understand, because make no bones about it. This is the central, key, foundational truth of Christianity, and we all need to hear this. Believer and non-believer needs to hear that Jesus was killed because he claimed to be God. I actually remember being in college, and I'd have college professors stand up and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was a good teacher. He was a whatever. No, he clearly claimed to be God. Just read the book of John, and every time you see the word I, Jesus, coming out of Jesus' mouth, I am, that's again Old Testament language saying, I am God. He was put to death because he claimed to be God. And while this is happening, everybody is turning against him. The government leaders saw him as a great political threat to them because of this perceived political leadership that he was garnering. The religious leaders of the time, well, he was absolutely a threat to their theological and their religious systems. The Bible is very, very clear. At the time, everybody was in total agreement. This guy needs to die. And he did. They killed him. And 3 days later, Jesus vindicates every single thing he ever did or said, because he rises from the dead and he alone conquers death. Scripture says that the wage of sin is death. And because Jesus had no sin, death couldn't conquer him. It couldn't hold him down. We want to declare as a church that this is the most significant, unprecedented, epic event that ever happened in the history of the world. Jesus rises from the dead. And what does Jesus do right after he rises from the dead? Well, he goes and he shows himself. And one of the persons that he goes and shows himself to is his brother James. When that happens, wherever James was at in his the continuum of faith or whatever place he was at in trusting and believing, well, that's when the switch got flipped. As soon as James saw his brother alive, because they saw him die. No one gets off the cross alive. And when James saw him alive, at that point, James was all in. At that point, to James, everything that my brother said is true. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is my creator. Yes, he was my substitute on the cross. Yes, he is my resurrected savior. I am in. Done. And from that point on, James is transformed. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that word bondservant is a slave, but it's a special kind of slave. It's a willing slave, one that gladly puts themselves under the authority of this master. Going back to our trial today, poverty and wealth, come back another question. Right, James and Jesus and the rest of the family, do they grow up rich or poor? There's controversy about this. There's even some of the false gospel religions that are out there that would have you believe that Jesus grew up very, very rich, and you're supposed to be rich as well too. It's heresy. But all indications from Scripture are that Jesus grew up poor. They grew up in a small town called Nazareth, a small rural town. Probably not unlike, you know, one of our small towns out here. Jesus' dad, Joseph, his job was, he was a carpenter. I know several carpenters, and I know how tough it is to make money being a carpenter, especially in a small town like Nazareth. They had a big family. They had lots of kids. Probably one of the best indicators that we know from Scripture that Jesus' family grew up poor is it found in Luke chapter 2. There was a tradition, a custom in Jewish tradition, that when the child was born and when he was 40 days old, that he would be taken to the temple and presented or dedicated to the Lord at the temple. Mary and Joseph were very faithful Jews. They observed the religious customs, and so they were taking their firstborn son to the temple to be dedicated. Now, in the law, when a parent did this, they had to bring a sacrifice. Usually it was a lamb and either a pigeon and a turtle dove. That was the traditional sacrifice in order to dedicate your child. There was also a provision in the law, though, that said that if they weren't wealthy, if they were poor, they didn't have to, they could have a lesser sacrifice. Instead of a lamb and a pigeon, they could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And we know from Luke chapter 2 that that's the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph, that the family brought. They grew up poor. That's who they were. Should Christians be rich or should Christians be poor? I don't know how you answer that. I agree with one scholar that I read this week said, you know, it's really the wrong question. That's an economic or a political question. It's not a biblical question. You probably know this, but when you ask the wrong question, you're going to end up in the wrong place. You're going to start walking down the wrong road, And in our society today, we have this exact same question going on, this economic and political question. You've probably heard it referred to as class warfare. There's a political and a economic battle to pit rich versus poor. It causes political infighting. In fact, even in our own country, we have politicians who use class warfare to divide the country. A better question, instead of should Christians be rich or be poor, I think, is should Christians be godly or ungodly? And I think we would, most of us would probably agree, that's a pretty clear answer, right? Christians should, by God's grace, be godly. That's the whole reason why he's sanctifying, Bible says. That word sanctify, why he has us in progress, being made more and more like Jesus each and every day. And so, regardless of whether we're, quote, rich or, quote, poor, the question really boils down to how are we living our life? And regardless of what we have or don't have, are we living in a godly way or an ungodly way? Now, before we dive into the text, I want to make this sort of, there's four categories. When it comes to wealth and poverty, there's really four categories of people that we see in Scripture. And this is important. We're only going to talk about two of them today, or James is only going to talk about two of them today in the text. But as we go through James, we're going to see all four of these categories, all four of these types of people brought up. So let's just sort of lay a little bit of groundwork here so we understand what we're talking about. There's four categories, if you will, and they're the godly poor, the godly rich, the ungodly poor, and the ungodly rich. And let me explain those briefly real quick. So the godly poor, think about, even with just a little bit of knowledge of Scripture, can you think of people who are in the Bible who are godly and poor? Well, we've already talked about one, right? The Mary and Joseph and their family, they were faithful, godly people. It was a godly family. Remember in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus observes the widow coming into the temple to bring her offering, her tithe, and she comes with two small copper coins. A lot of times we, you think of, in our context, in our culture, pennies, right? Actually, the coins that she brought, and it says that she gave out of extreme generosity. She gave out of her poverty. And Jesus commended her, even though she only brought these two small copper coins. I learned this week that those copper coins, each one was worth the equivalent of 6 minutes of work for a day laborer in that time. That's how little she was giving. Yet Jesus said she gave out of her generosity, out of her poverty. And that's why he commended her godliness. Godliness, when we think about it, is it's not how much you have. It's how did you get it? What did you do with it? How did you invest it? How did you tithe it? How did you spend it? And we learned this a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, right? It doesn't matter how much we're given. When the master, God, comes back and asks us to give an account for what he has loaned us, what did we do with it? And we remember in that parable that it didn't matter whether you got one talent or 10 talents. The reward was the same for doing something godly with that. The second category is the godly rich, right? Think of somebody in the Bible that was godly but also had wealth. Joseph. Joseph oversaw a tremendous amount of wealth when he was in Egypt. But he was also godly. Daniel had a tremendous amount of influence in Babylon. He was in a very prominent position. Nehemiah, if you remember, raised all kinds of money. I mean, all kinds of money to rebuild the entire city of Jerusalem. Abraham, a very affluent man. Job, right, was extremely rich. And then he lost it all later to get it back. Even when Jesus died, a rich, wealthy, godly man was there, Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is killed, and there's no place. Jesus can't even afford a hole in the ground to put his body, yet Joseph of Arimathea, the super wealthy guy, gives up his own tomb so that the body of Jesus could be laid to rest. That's the godly rich. On the other side, we have the ungodly poor. Can you think of anyone in the Bible like that, the ungodly poor? poor. Proverbs talks a lot about this, gives us warnings. Sluggards or someone who just refuses to work, people who are wasteful. It grieves me every time I go in to pay for gas in the truck or something like that, and you're in the convenience store, and there's people there that obviously don't have a lot, yet they're spending all kinds of cash on lottery tickets and Powerballs and things like that, squandering away what they do have. Maybe there, and Proverbs talks about shady business dealings and how the Lord rewards that. It's important that we have a right perspective on this, because there are some religions out there that would have you believe that just because somebody is poor, that makes them godly. And this has been used in the past. And if you remember back in history, when our country was involved with the wars down in Central America with the Sandinistas, this is what this all revolved around. The church down there was using something called liberation theology to divide, to try and convince people that you need to be poor, and being poor will make you godly. We still have it today. But just because somebody's poor doesn't necessarily mean that they're godly. The last category is the ungodly rich. This is somewhat of a no-brainer for us. I think we can all probably even rattle a couple names off the top of our head of people that we see in Scripture. Pharaoh in his hard heart, Herod in his evilness, Nebuchadnezzar, all had tremendous wealth, and they were completely godless. I mean, they weren't God's, they weren't following the Lord. They were separated from him. Remember that in even Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. This young man comes, and they call him a rich young ruler, which right there, you know, he has tremendous wealth, because to be a young ruler meant, because usually the rulers were all more elderly. So if he was a young ruler, that meant he had so much money, had so much wealth, that they elevated him. He bought his way up to being ruler. But this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, knowing his heart, says, look, you can't worship two masters. You can't love your stuff and love me as well. So if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I'm the only way to heaven, then you need to get rid of all your other stuff and follow me. Quit following your material and your wealth and follow me. And it's a bit heartbreaking, because we know that the rich young ruler, he made a choice. He chose between his stuff and his Savior. And he turned his back on his Savior. And Scripture says that he walked away saddened. He couldn't let go of his wealth. So we're going to see these categories kind of pop up throughout James. But today, James is going to talk about two categories in particular. And I think it's important. It's good for us. It's good for me, I know, to look at these categories and really ask an honest question, okay, which category am I? Regardless of whether I'm rich or poor or whatever, right? I think what it really comes down to is, am I ungodly or am I godly? Because I think what we're going to see here is it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It only matters whether you're godly or ungodly. Christ specifically, we know that he grew up poor, but let's ask the question another way. Was Christ rich or poor? Anyone? Yes, absolutely. 2 Corinthians, he was both. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 9. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Here it comes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ was rich. How is that possible? Well, who is Jesus? He is God. He made every claim to that. And if he is God, which he is, that means that from eternity past, he has ruled and reigned from the kingdom of heaven. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And where he resides is the heavenly kingdom. So was Jesus rich? Absolutely, he was rich. Revelation chapter 21. John gets to see what heaven looks like, and he accounts this the revelation is actually a dream, right? And so John writes down all of what he sees in this dream. And the part in chapter 21 where he sees heaven, he talks about how large it is. It's 1,500 miles in length and width and height that are all equal. 1,500 miles square is the heaven. And it says that the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Imagine gold so pure that you can see through it. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The fourth, emerald. It keeps going on. Every precious stone you can think of, amethysts, everything. It says the 12 gates, again, the Old Testament language, 12 tribes, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Was Jesus rich? Is God rich? Absolutely. Got wealth, I don't care who you are, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, nothing compared to what the richness that God has. And then it says back in 2 Corinthians that he came down to earth and he became poor. We know from the word that Jesus, he couldn't even pay his own taxes. He says that he has nowhere even to lay his own head. When he died, the only thing he possessed were the clothes on his back. He couldn't even purchase a tomb, like I said, to put his own body in. Jesus went from complete glory to humility, from total riches to total poverty. So was Jesus rich? Was he poor? Yes, both. Let's read our text. James chapter 1, starting at verse 9. If you look in your pew Bible, it's starting on page 1207. It says this, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. There's a lot to learn here. We know that he's writing to Christians because he calls them brothers. In verse 2, he says, consider all joy my brethren. And then again in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances. The New Testament writers will routinely call, and they do routinely call, the body of believers brothers. And some people misinterpret this and they look at it and they go, well, he's only talking to the guys, right? Or he's only addressing the men. And that's not true. In that culture, the brother in the family had the legal position to represent the family. He was the one that would receive the inheritance. He was first in line. That's part of the reason why the parable of the prodigal son is so shocking culturally. But when James and the other New Testament writers call all of God's people brothers, everyone is being set equal. So it's not whether you're male or female, firstborn or lastborn. All of us, all Christians, all children of God stand ready for the inheritance directly from Christ. There's nothing that stands in the way. We are equal in the sight of God, equal in that inheritance. And so what James has to say to all of God's church, all of God's people, first in verse 9, when it comes to having a trial around poverty or wealth, the first one is the principle that the godly poor will be exalted. In verse 9 it says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. That term, the humble brother of humble circumstances is to glory. I like, and I'm no Greek scholar at all, but a little bit of look. I like what the ESV says. They, instead of saying humble circumstances, they say the brother who is lowly. And it's, instead of glory, it means to boast. Same words, just slightly different translation. So a person, a brother or sister who is lowly, should boast in his or her high position. Now, some religions out there, everything centers around money, right? It's about the rich. It's about the affluent. It's about the powerful. And the more money you give, the more access you have. There are some religions out there that you can actually buy your way into heaven. If you spend enough money, that's going to get you into heaven. There are some religions, even unfortunately, in part of the Christian church, in the Christian church, you would actually have to buy your seats in the church. And the more money you had, the closer you could sit up front. You'd literally have reserved seating. And I guess today Stephanie is the only one that can afford to be up front, right? Last service, there was nobody in the front row. And, you know, but religions do that. They make things center around money, that you have to buy your way into heaven or buy your way into forgiveness. That's man-made religion. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. It says that someone who is lowly should boast in his high position. What does lowly mean? What does the humble circumstances mean? Well, here's what it looks like for us on a daily basis to be lowly. I'm not rich, I'm poor. That's lowly. I'm not brilliant, I'm just average. I'm not super smart. In fact, I'm so lowly, I either just barely got out of high school or I failed college. I'm not beautiful, I'm just typical. I'm not successful, I'm average. I am lowly. That's what lowly looks like. And if we're not careful, this identity is given to us from culture. Culture, the world, tells us that you're not brilliant, you're not super smart, you're not beautiful, you're not successful. If we listen to culture, because this is the way culture thinks. Culture thinks that your net worth is equal to your self-worth. What you are worth financially, or how smart you are, or how pretty you are, that determines what your self-worth is. And it's the same way here in the time of James. In their day, the more you made, the more valuable you were. Part of the reason why Christians at the time were not allowed to work at high-paying jobs, because that gets you value in society. And it might be true economically, but it's certainly not true spiritually. And James says here, look, boast, but boast in the Lord. Maybe you're feeling lowly today, or this Wednesday, you're going to get midday and you just feel lowly. What James is saying is glory. Boast in that. This is great. Be happy. Celebrate. And this is completely counterintuitive. It's completely countercultural. When the Broncos came back from the Super Bowl, they didn't have a parade for the losing team. They were lowly. But James is saying, look, boast, be happy, celebrate. Now, I'll tell you, this sounds crazy, right? People would call this a paradox or an enigma. A paradox is a statement that, in spite of any reasonable, sound reasoning, the statement leads to something that seems senseless or logically unacceptable, maybe even contradictory. That's what it seems like. But dive a little bit deeper. It says, James says, to glory or boast in this, in your position. And you sit there and go, well, my position, wait a second. God's up here, I'm down here. That's not a very good position. I'm on the bottom. Well, but that's not what God says. God says, look, boast because you're there, but I'm bringing you up here. You're starting down there, but you as a Christian, you are following Jesus. Jesus has already been exalted, sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne. He's already been exalted, and guess what? You too, I promise you, I will exalt you just exactly the same way Jesus was. That's how God sees you. That's your position. He doesn't see you. He sees you not where you are, but where you're going, where he's taking you, when he is done with you, who you will be. And And this is what gives us our builds our Christian identity along the way. Instead of listening to the world, instead of listening to culture, instead of looking in the mirror and listening to ourselves, we listen to God, and He defines our identity along the way. An identity that is received from the Lord. As Tate prayed earlier, anything that we have, we didn't achieve it. Raise your hand if you saved yourself, right? None of us saved ourselves. God saved us. He chose to do it, and He continues to choose to sanctify us and give us an identity in Christ because He chooses. But we have to be on guard. We have to make sure that culture is not creating our identity for us. When we let culture define us and then we boast, no doubt that is sin. But what James is talking about here is good boasting. Not boasting in yourself, but boasting in the Lord. Not sitting there saying, hey, everybody, look at me. Look how great I am. Spotlight on me. Everybody look at Mark, right? But no. Look what he's done. Shine the spotlight on God. Look how great he is. Look what he has done. That's the boasting that James is talking about. And then Paul in Ephesians 2, right? We've heard this before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is why no one can boast in their own salvation. No one can lay claim or credit to their own salvation. It is a gift of God, it says, not as a result of anything you did. And I did it that way on purpose so you couldn't brag on yourself. If going back to the wealth, if there's something that we can't afford to buy, that's okay. That's the world. That's the economics. That's the political. Spiritually, it's okay because when it comes to salvation, everything's been paid for. It was paid for on the cross. It was done. You don't have to. You can't buy spiritual life, and you don't have to eternal life, rather. You don't have to buy. You can't buy eternal life. Jesus already paid for it. He bought it. He redeemed you. And it's critical that we see ourselves as the Father sees us. And what James is saying here is when you see that, you can boast, you can brag about your position because you see yourself for how the Father sees you. In your bulletin, there's a name tag in there. I'd like you to pull it out. It says, hello, my name is. And somebody already asked me earlier, do we have to fill these out and put them on, Mark? Come on. No, you don't. Hello, my name is not Mark, or it's not Stephanie, or it's not Kevin. What I'm trying to get at here is your identity. If you had to fill this out to identify yourself walking into heaven, what would it say? Hello, my name is blank. Now, if you are separated from Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you do not believe and trust Him with your whole being and for salvation, then hello, my name is lost. Scripture says, hello, my name is death. Hello, my name is destruction. Hello, my name is damnation. But for the children of God, the not only the 12 tribes who are being talked about here, but the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Christ, hello, my name is what? Redeemed one, saved, rescued, child of the one true God. That's identity. That is hello, my name is. So I want you to keep this name tag. You don't have to put anything on it, but put it in your Bible or put it in your wallet or your purse. And every time you pull it out, and hopefully every time in the future when you go to that event where you got to put on the stupid hello, my name tag is thing, you'll look at this and you'll remember and ask yourself, what's my identity in God? How does the Father see me? Hello, my name is blank. God is he's the perfect Father. And Steffi and I haven't been blessed with children yet. We've worked in children's ministry for a number of years, but I can relate to when a child comes home and they're lowly, right? They've been beaten up by the world. When a child comes home, the father gets with them and says, what's wrong? What did they say? Well, they said that I'm ugly. And the father says, no, you're not. You are beautiful. You are wonderfully created. I made you. You're beautiful. Well, but they said that I'm stupid. Well, they're wrong. You're not. You're great. They said that, but they said that I'm not valuable. You know what? They're lying. You are priceless, so much so that I gave my one and only son to die for you. Well, they don't want to be with me. They don't want to hang around me. And the God the Father says, you know what? That's okay, because guess what? I want you to be with me forever, and I've made that way. It's one scholar this week wrote, and I read that it's kind of like the father is sitting down with the child and taking off his glasses and putting them on the child and says, now look at yourself through my eyes. Look at yourself through my spectacles. I want you to see yourself for how I see you, not how the world sees you, not what they tell you, not even most of the time how you see yourself. I want you to see yourself as I see you. And this is completely true. It's not like you're not going to somebody and you know they come up to you, well, I'm lowly. Well, why are you lowly? Well, because I'm short. No, you're tall, right? And the person's only 5 foot, you know, zero, right? You're not lying to them. For someone who is a Christian, who is a follower of Christ, this is absolutely true. You're beautiful. You're great. You're priceless. And it's not self-esteem. It's Christ esteem. That's how we can boast in our position. Our position is that if you belong to Christ Jesus, there is a seat in the kingdom of heaven that has already been reserved right next to Jesus, and it's guaranteed, fully guaranteed for you. And not just that, but along the way, he's going to hold your hand. He's going to mature you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to grow you. And one day, he promises, you will be as perfect as he intended. His work will be finished. Sanctification will be complete. Be glorified. But, you know, okay, Mark, that's great. That's what pastors are supposed to say and all that, you know. But life is hard every day. People come along at us. The world throws slings and arrows at us, and people criticize us. The next time somebody criticizes you, just simply say, you know what? You're right, and praise God, because exactly what you say isn't going to be true anymore in the future, because God loves me, and he's working on that, and I'm really excited that what you're saying is not going to be true forever. He's growing me. And then James transitions into a second group, the ungodly rich, and he says that they're going to be destroyed. Again, it's not whether you have money or not, it's whether it's godly or ungodly. Here's what he says to the ungodly rich. Let's read it again. James chapter 1, verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. In the context of verse 9, James says, let the rich boast. That's fine. Because the humble, they're the ones who are going to be exalted, and those that are exalted, they're going to be humbled. I believe here that he's not talking about a Christian. He's talking about a non-Christian. That's why we call it the ungodly rich. And the reason that I can say that is because every time James specifically addresses the followers of Christ, he calls them brothers or brethren. And in this verse, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say the brother who is a rich man or the rich brother. He just says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Part of the problem with wealth, especially in our culture, is it creates this false truth. That's probably really terrible grammar, but it creates a lie that we can purchase our identity. We can buy ourselves from lowly to exalted. We can pay our way from nobody to somebody, from unpopular to popular. If we have enough money or enough stuff, right, we can elevate ourselves. And again, it's an issue of glory, because why would we do that? It's because we want to be in the center. Everybody look at me. I want to be in the seat that God sits in. And I want everyone to know where I sit. I love one of Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial guy. He goes off on these tirades once in a while. And specifically on this one, I love what he says. He says, it is crazy that we go around spending all this time and all this money acquiring stuff to impress people that we'll never even meet. It happens to me all the time. I pull up to the traffic light and I'm sitting in my truck, and this really super nice Dodge Cummins pulls up next to me. I'm like, oh, I need one of those, right? He goes speeding off because I have 300,000 miles on mine and mine doesn't go as fast anymore. But I sit there and I you're such an idiot, Mark. Why? You'll never meet that guy ever again, right? He'll never see your beat up truck ever again. Why are you worried about these things? We spend all this time trying to impress people that we're never going to meet. And we do this in all kinds of areas. Everybody has their place, right, where they do this. Maybe it's clothing. Maybe it's technology, right? Do I have the latest iPhone or the latest Android or whatever? Cars, trucks, whatever. Just our appearance in general. We try and purchase our identity when our identity is already there. We are Scripture says we are the beloved of the Father. He loves us. And he says, if you're lowly, rejoice and be glad, because I'm going to exalt you and I'm completing this work in you. But if you're exalted, if you're proud, if you're full of yourself, what does he say? Brag. Brag all you want. Brag in your humiliation. Brag in your destruction. And then make no bones about it. He's the references here are to judgment, are to end times. He says, look, at the end of time, the heat's going to come, the wind comes, it scorches, it torches, the flower is gone, it's destroyed. And we talk a lot around here about eternal perspective, right? Not getting caught up in the day-to-day so much, but thinking eternally, 2 seconds into eternity, what's going to happen? Because we all have an expiration date. We're all going to die. And we're all, at the end, everything's going to pass away. And at the end, Scripture says, we're all going to stand in front of God. We've all heard the thing about, you can't have a U-Haul behind a hearse or something like that. I heard another story this week. Apparently, there was a guy who, he loved money more than anything. And he worked his entire life and amassed and hoarded everything that he could. Right before he dies, he tells his wife, look, I want you to take all the money and put it in the casket with me, so that I get to take all my money with me into the afterlife. And she promised that she would do that. So at the funeral, right, as before the pallbearers are about to close the casket, the wife goes up and puts this little tiny box into the casket, and they close it up and they wheel it away. And the wife gets back to her seat, and the wife's friend turns to her and says, you didn't actually put all that money in the casket, did you? That would be absolutely foolish. And the wife said, well, I promised that I would put the money in the casket. You mean to tell me that you put all that money in the casket with him? And she said, yep, I sure did. I wrote him a check. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor. We can't take anything with us. The key as we walk out this life is, are we godly or ungodly? Are we with Christ or apart from him? Do you want to be godly? There's a key here. I'm going to jump down a couple of verses. We're just going to touch on these because we're going to come back to them in a couple of weeks. But there's a key to being godly. And the key, I think, is demonstrated by God himself. In verse 16, if you look, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So again, James is saying, look, believers, brothers and sisters who are loved by God, don't be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James gives a warning here. Don't be deceived. Even Christians, even born-again, spirit-filled Christians can be deceived. We're susceptible to that. We need to be on guard for ourselves and also on guard for our brothers and sisters. Just because you're a Christian, don't think you're off the hook. You can't be deceived. And then it says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above, right? Nothing, good things don't come up from underneath us. Good things don't come up from ourselves. Just like we sang about earlier, our eyes should be focused heavenward. If there's anything good or perfect that we're ever going to have or ever experience in our life, it's going to come from above. The godly gifts raining down from the top down. And it says that, this is important, it's of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, and that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is his will, his decision, his choice to do all of these things. And he chooses to bring us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. This is why it's so absolutely critical that daily, as Christians, we talked about this in the Defining Mark series, that we are in our Bibles every single day, reading the word. I'm studying the word, discussing the word, going to small group and discussing the word and in the word of truth, because this is God's choice to bring us forth. And it says that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's an amazing statement. Amazing. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks. But you, if you feel lowly on any given day, if you're a Christian and you feel lowly, know that you are the first and best of his creatures. That's mind-boggling. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. So, should Christians be rich or poor? It's the wrong question. The question is, should we be godly or ungodly? And if we look at our lives this way, with that perspective, we see that we're this recipient of these great gifts from God, that we are in a high position, that we are exalted, and he loves you. And he sees you in a completed, resurrected, exalted state in his kingdom. And he's going to keep in this life, he's going to keep lavishing gifts on you, grace after grace. And we, the lowly, can boast in our position, boast in our exaltation. When we have this perspective, when we can see ourselves, who we really are, and most importantly, how the Father views us, that any trial of poverty and wealth gets ironed out into a sweet eternal victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it is complete, and that it is perfect for teaching us. Lord, we are grateful that you not only made the way back home, that your children could come back to the Father, but even after salvation, Lord, you continue to love us and guide us, to shepherd us as we walk out this life that you've saved us into. Lord, one day, as we sang earlier, our faith will turn into sight. And what a glorious day that will be when we get to see your kingdom as John saw. Even just to see a place, the place, where there is no temple, there is no building to go and worship in, because you, God, are there and you are the temple. What a great place it will be to see where there is no shadows, because your glory illuminates everything. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we go throughout this week and these months, and that we would not listen to the culture, but we would listen to you, our daddy, our father, our Abba, and how you see us in your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Stand together.